We'll begin with 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we will start in verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, who would build me a house to, or would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought out the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There we have the essence of the Davidic covenant, particularly the building of a house for David, that his throne would endure, that he would have a son that would build the temple of the Lord, and that this son would be not only a son of David, but a son of God. So, as we continue our look at the new covenant, particularly the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, important to keep these things in mind. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we do ask that you would guide and instruct us, keep us in your way, that we may know and love and serve you with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been talking about the new covenant. A little bit of review again, highlighting the fact the new covenant is not unforeseen by the old covenant. It is anticipated. In fact, it is necessary for the completion of the covenants that came before. It is not something that was an add-on in any way, but is the culmination of all these things. And so we've been looking at then how Christ and the new covenant fulfills all of the covenants that came before. And we've done all of the covenants to this point except for the Davidic covenant. So let us examine that now together, which is on page 11 of the notes. Christ brings all the promises to David to fruition. Christ is the king who sits everlastingly on David's throne. Now let's see how this is developed for us from Scripture. Acts 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts 2, beginning in verse 30. There Peter says, concerning David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's tying therefore Psalm 110, this enthronement psalm concerning the Messiah, to the promise made to David that Christ is the one of whom the promises were made concerning having one to sit on his throne forever. Likewise, we have Luke chapter 1, verse 32. We're there. We have the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. We'll look at verse 31 just for a little bit of context. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we see a very clear pointing to that, to the fact. He is the one who inherits the throne of David. And in fact, his kingdom and his reign will be an everlasting one. And then so also, Hebrews 1, verse 8. For God says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So the O God there is being spoken of is the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So he reigns forever on the throne of David. His reign is an eternal reign, or an everlasting reign. He also builds an everlasting temple for God. So again, we're reminded, God promises that the one who comes up after David will sit on his throne forever, will be established forever, but also that he will build the house, the house of God that David desired to build. And so we see this being spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So also 1 Peter chapter 2. Hopefully also familiar words concerning us as being God's temple. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So as we see, the true temple here is not obviously a physical building standing in Jerusalem that is destroyed in 70 AD, never to be built again, at least never to be built for God's true worship again, because God has established his people, the church, as his new temple. But also, Christ is given all authority in heaven and earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords. So what do we find? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And therefore he sends his disciples to do his will because he has authority over all. So also 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 13 through 16, where Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Also, we get this vivid language in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 21. So really bookending the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So also 21, verses 11 through 16. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. This is speaking of the New Jerusalem, which figuratively pictures the church. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles and of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square. This looks like it's a typo, because that's not at all getting what I'm looking for. Think 22, probably. Yeah, I think we're getting in there. So we'll start at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So again, he's the first and the last. He has an everlasting dominion. Also, interestingly, he's the root of David. So David comes from him. He precedes David, but also he is the descendant of David, who comes after him according to the flesh. So as God, he is the one who established David and made him to rule. But as man, he is the one who also comes from David and rules on the throne of his father David. But finally, Christ is not merely one adopted as a son of God. If you remember, we mentioned God promises to be a father to this son that David's going to be given. But Christ is not merely one adopted as a son of God, but is the eternal son of God, beloved of his father. You see, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So also Colossians 1, speaking of Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he is the beloved of his Father, eternally the Son of God. Therefore, he is bringing in the fullness of the Davidic covenant, the fullness of the Davidic kingdom. All of these things are realized in Christ. And the increase of Christ's government and peace is unending. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So that to him the people can truly exclaim, Hosanna to the Son of David, as they do when he's entering on Palm Sunday. They declare that he truly is the inheritor of the throne of David. This is a calling for him to be enthroned as he enters the city. They're desiring that he would take up the throne of his father David. The crowds did not really have much of a concept of what that entailed, but nonetheless, their cry was correct. There is salvation only in him, which is what Hosanna means. It means save us or save, just quite literally. And so they're calling upon him to save them, particularly probably from the Romans in their minds. But obviously he is the one who comes truly to save. So all that, he fulfills the Davidic covenant. Any questions or thoughts about the Davidic covenant or any of the covenants we've covered so far about how Christ does fulfill them before we start wrapping up here?
The Lord said to my Lord, can you, you said, you know, he took counsel with himself. We see the Trinity in that. Who's the Lord? Who's my Lord in that verse?
Yeah, Psalm 110, the Lord and my Lord. So we have, if we're getting into the Hebrew there, so the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the personal name of God that he gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, is the one speaking. He says to my Lord, which is Adonai. Technically, that could be translated Adonai. Adonai is one of the other names for God, Lord. Adonai just means my Lord, which can be a human or the Lord himself. So my Lord is not exactly definitive on showing that the person to whom Yahweh is speaking is God, though some would argue that it should be translated Adonai. I think that's hard to actually argue because this verse is quoted in the New Testament, and it does say, my Lord, when it's quoted in the New Testament. So that reading is correct. But if we go down to verse 5, I believe, of that psalm, goes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, as the psalm continues, down in verse 5, the Lord, Adonai, in verse 5, is at your right hand. So the very one who is told to sit at the right hand of Yahweh in verse 1, verse 5 says, is at the right hand of the Lord in verse 5. And so God is speaking to God in this psalm, if we're actually paying close attention. Some would try and just say, oh, well, Adonai and Adonai are two different people, so the one spoken of in verse 1 is not the one spoken of in verse 5. But who's this one sitting at the right hand of God? I mean, very clearly, that's what he's saying he's going to do, calling him to do in verse 1, and that's what is said of Adonai in verse 5. He is the one at the right hand of God. So, and this is part of why Christ appeals to this verse in particular when he's disputing with the Pharisees and proving that David's son is also his Lord, because this is a psalm of David, and David is saying of the Messiah, which all of the Pharisees acknowledge that this was a psalm speaking of the Messiah. He is the one who is going to be sitting at the right hand of God, and yet David calls him my Lord, even though he's going to follow him and whatnot. So Christ is showing the divinity of this Adonai figure in Psalm 110, and that helps establish Christ's claim pretty definitively. Any other thoughts or questions? All right, so let's sum up the New Covenant. In many ways, the New Covenant is no different from the covenants that came before it. The way of salvation, membership in the covenant, and the hopes and promises of the covenant are the same. In every covenant, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is not something that showed up just at the Reformation, and certainly not just in the New Testament. This was the way of salvation from beginning to end. Again, if we go back to the Adamic covenant after the fall, how is he saved? He believes the promise of God. God justifies him and clothes him So by grace through faith in Christ, particularly his belief was in the promise of the coming Messiah, which is why he renames his wife, the woman, to Eve, the mother of all living, because of the promise concerning the Messiah. So every covenant has the same way of salvation. Also in every covenant, God separates a people to serve and worship him from the rest of the world. And that separation is not really by ethnicity or anything like that. It is those who have believed by faith together with their children, with their households. Also in every covenant, the promise is glorified everlasting life in the blessed presence of God. This is what is held out. This is what ultimately all the covenants are driving towards. So in this way, the new covenant is no different. It's not holding forth anything new for these things. Also, like the older covenants, God performed mighty acts surrounding the establishment of the covenant and then willed that his people be governed by the revelation that came from that establishment period. So if we think about all these covenants that we've been highlighting, we see direct intervening acts of God, usually miraculous acts, or he's giving new revelation also during these times. So obviously he comes down in a special way to reveal himself to Noah and declare what he's going to do with Noah. So also he does it with Abraham, with Moses, with David, even going back to Adam when he clothes him and whatnot. But after that, the onset of that, where the covenant is established, God has relatively little activity generally with his people. He's given them revelation. He's told them the stipulations of the covenant, and then he's calling them to live in light of what was given before. The new covenant is rather similar. Christ came. We have all of his seminal acts, his incredible works of miracles, and then the works that followed him done by the apostles. And since then, since the establishment of the new covenant, we don't see the same activity going on. Not that God is not at work during these intervening periods, but it's not at the same intensity, not with the same revealing of his mighty hand in an explicit way, but rather the covenant has been established. He calls us to live in light of what he has revealed in the covenant. And so that's not new with the new covenant. It's not, as oftentimes people struggle with this idea, like as though in the Old Testament, God was just throwing miracles left and right all the time, whenever the people were looking for them or asking for them. And now he's not. And we sort of wonder, and some people can even use that as a way of really doubting their faith because, well, why isn't all the things that we see happening in the Old Testament happening now? And actually, there's a good deal of continuity. There are just more covenants going on now. There is no more covenant to be looked for at this point. But in each of those cases, not that God never did a miracle or had a direct act in the in-between periods, but by and large, he wasn't giving giving new revelations. He wasn't doing direct actions at that point. He had done those things with the establishment of the covenants and then called the people to live in a rather more normal way in the times in between. So same thing with the new covenant. And also like the previous covenants, the new covenant must look forward to completion. The new covenant has been established. The new covenant has not come to its completed end. We're still looking for the final realization of everything in the new covenant. However, the new covenant does have key differences from the older covenants. In the new covenant, the Messiah has come, and he's begun God's consummative work. Christ's first coming inaugurated all the blessings God had promised, and God is progressively working out his purposes of salvation in history. The new covenant, therefore, is the final covenant, and nothing needs to be added to it. There is no additional Messiah or prophesied figure to look for, no new revelations or promises, no change in the church or its appointed worship. All that remains is for the church to carry out the Great Commission unto the return of Christ, when all of these things will come to their consummation. So that's, you know, a very brief overview. Like, okay, what's the same about the new covenant as compared to the older covenants? What's different about the new covenant as compared to the older covenants? But again, the new covenant sums up, it brings to fulfillment all the covenants that came before. We're still obviously looking for the full renewal of the earth, the glorification of our bodies, the complete doing away with of death, of sin, so that none of these things trouble us any longer, and the world is restored to what God had originally designed for it. But God has begun that work in Christ. Christ has come, he has established the kingdom, he has struck the decisive blow against sin and death, and now that is just being built up into a greater realization until the end comes and God brings it to its fullness. Any thoughts or questions on the new covenant? Anything that you wanted me to cover that I didn't cover on the new covenant? Because at this point, I am done with it. Not in a life way of speaking, but as far as what we're talking about in the lessons. Jeremiah.
Between God and Christ in that representation? Because I'd be interested to hear your thoughts.
Well, I guess it's interesting certainly in that, well, obviously we have Christ is God, so there's not a distinction to be made in one sense. And even the Alpha and the Omega is attributed to Christ in particular. It's also attributed to the Father, but is spoken of concerning Christ. But yeah, and I don't think there's too much to be drawn from the standpoint of, like, the way in which he's Alpha certainly has to do with primarily his deity. I guess you could argue, it might be reasonable to argue, he's also Alpha in that he is the beginning of the new creation. He's the beginning, the firstborn of all creation, and that's really highlighting the fact he is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. The new creation has its beginning in him, and he is therefore the new Adam, obviously the new head of the new humanity. So he is the Alpha, even of humanity in that regard, according to his own humanity. And then certainly the Omega, because he is the culminating man, the final man, as it were, the last Adam, not just the new Adam, but the last Adam, and the one in whom all things are summed up, who comes at the end to bring all things into subjection to himself and deliver the kingdom over to his Father. So, there is it's an interesting correlation to be found there, even according to his humanity. He is unique as the Alpha and Omega in that way. Whereas we could look at Adam and say he is the Alpha of humanity, but he's not the Omega, never could have been. But Christ is. So, that's an interesting thought.
Okay, one more thought then.
We don't have to have questions, but yeah, go ahead. I'm certainly willing to take them.
If nobody else is going to talk, you know. It just hit me this morning that who else would be equal to sit at the right hand of the Father? I mean, when you said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, in some sense, naming equality with God, who else but God himself can sit beside himself? I thought that was pretty
cool. In an ultimate sense, only God really should sit at the right hand of the Father. And you think about sitting at the right hand, particularly in a kingly context, the prince sits at the right hand of God. And this is part of the reason why the Jews understood that Psalm 110 speaks of the Messiah, because the Lord's saying to this my Lord figure, sit at my right hand. Well, who's the one who is God's son, who is reigning in God's place? It's the son of David. David's throne. And so they're recognizing, okay, this is looking forward to the ultimate Messiah figure who's going to bring about all the expectations of the Davidic covenant. But obviously in their unbelief, they did not identify this one as being God himself. But yeah, truly, it would be very presumptuous for anyone to to think they deserve to sit at the right hand of God and be in any kind of an equal to him, which certainly does throw a light on when James and John come and ask Jesus to sit one at his right hand, one at his left hand in his coming kingdom. The presumption is very large. And yet, God does, and that's the amazing thing. In Christ, then, what does Paul say of us in Ephesians chapter 1? We are seated with him in the heavenly places. So we are at the right hand of the Father because we're in Christ, and he is at the right hand of the Father, and he, all that is his, he gives to us and causes us to share in. Obviously not that we're ever made equal with God, but we are being given the privileges of sitting at the right hand of the Father in Christ. And so we can look at that. And there's also interesting right-hand terminology throughout the Psalms that I would argue pretty much every place except for one is an explicit reference to the Messiah. But then also the Psalms, in many cases, are meant to be sort of a first person, you know, for the people of God to be able to proclaim them as well. So there is a unity between the Messiah and his people that allows for that. But it's certainly uniquely belonging to Christ.
And I mean, yeah. On the right-hand terminology as well, I would take it to mean also in the Psalms that David is appointed by the Lord to sit at his right hand. The right hand does not equal, it is not a position of equality. You are set at his right hand. So it's appointed position, and David is judging the nation of Israel, also punishing the enemies of Israel. That is his duty as the king. And so there's, I mean, which is also, you know, it's an already not yet. It's pointing to David, but it's also
Yeah, in a certain manner of speaking, there, you're right. It's not an absolute equality that's given at the right hand, but there is the equality from the standpoint of because it's taking it from the human idea, and then obviously the one who is set at the right hand will be king and will have all of the authority of the one who is on the throne at that time. So, and that is being that same authority really is being given now. Obviously, the one at the right hand cannot usurp that power ultimately over the one on the throne until the time that that person dies. But there is an equality. Same way, like the son of David is equal to David,
right?
Because he is king. He has all of the authority that David does in that regard. But yeah, there is a distinction to be made. And certainly all the Davidic kings are pictured this way. That's why God says, I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. So they are set at the right hand in a certain sense. But Christ is the ultimate, who ascends to heaven and literally sits at the right hand of the throne of God, as opposed to having his palace at the right hand of the temple.
Yeah.
Jordan? Oh, sure.
I saw him every day, and I saw him eat and drink and go to the bathroom and stub his toe and like all the human things that he did. And I feel like if I had someone in my life who was like a big deal, I would kind of forget that they're a big deal if they're in my life all the time, you know? And I don't know that it was so much them being like, oh, well, I'm equal to sit at the right hand of the Messiah, so much as like, you're my friend. Like, let's, you know?
Well, like, kind of. I think They certainly didn't understand the full scope of who he was. But they did believe he was the Messiah. Like, they're thinking, you're the king. And that's why they say, when you enter your kingdom, give for one of us to sit at your right hand, one of us to sit at your left. So, they're explicitly calling upon the fact, we know you're about to take over. You're about to receive all this stuff. Make us, the top in the kingdom next to you. And that's, understand, they weren't asking for equality with God. They were asking for having all power under Christ in the Messianic kingdom. Pretty explicitly. Not called Sons of Thunder for no reason. Okay, now I'm caught in between on how much to go here. I won't start on the last section here this morning. We'll just end early, as much as it strikes at me to do so. All right, let's pray, and we'll prepare for service. Our Father, we thank you that we need look for no other than Christ, that he has fulfilled all that you have promised, all that you have called us to look for and to expect, and that he, even now, is at your right hand at work, bringing about his everlasting kingdom, causing it to come in fullness, that death and sin may be done away with, and that we would love and worship and honor you all the days that you give us in this life. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to love and adore our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would behold him by the eyes of faith as we come to worship today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. May we rejoice in his rule and reign. May we receive from the benefits and gifts that he gives to us. May we therefore be strengthened, empowered to live holy lives for you. We pray these things in Christ's name.